You know, in our world, we've been taught since our earliest age that bigger is better. Whether it comes to cars, or houses, or diamonds, or sumo wrestlers, bigger is definitely better. At least that's what we're taught. I learned this lesson when I was in high school. We played this game in my high school youth group called Bigger and Better. I don't know if you've ever played the game before, but it's really fun. It's kind of like a scavenger hunt, but entirely different. What you do is you split up the youth group or whatever group you're with into various teams, and each team is assigned a driver, and then the rest of the people are on the team. They're sort of the teammates. But you have to have a car, otherwise it really doesn't work. If you're in a really dense neighborhood like this, it's possible that it could work, but I'm not exactly sure. A car definitely helps. But each team then receives a penny, a little penny that they start out with. And then you are set free for about 2 hours. And you go wherever you want, talk to whomever you wish, and the goal is to somehow turn your penny into something bigger and better. So really, it doesn't make any difference. If it's better than a penny, but smaller, like if you get a dime, that's still an improvement, so you go for it. But in most cases, especially when you're in high school, the main focus is trying to get something bigger. So we went on this, and it's a great game, because then you walk into, say, a grocery store, and you talk to the manager, and you say, we're this church youth group, and we're trying to do this game. Can you help us out? I have a penny. What can you exchange it for? And, you know, the manager might be kind. He might say, oh, this is kind of a fun thing. I'll give you a banana. Okay, a banana is bigger and better than a penny. And then you take that banana and you walk outside. And you talk to some people who are entering the grocery store and you say, you know, I'm on a youth group sort of scavenger hunt type of thing and I have a banana. But I need to exchange it for something bigger and better. Do you suppose you could help me? And they might say, you know, I could probably give you a dollar for that banana. And then you have a dollar. And then you just keep going, and the process continues. We were knocking on people's houses, going door to door. I think we almost got a bike at one point. But we didn't win. I don't really remember what we ended up with, but I know we didn't win. Because the team that did win, I'll never forget how they won. They came back with a toilet. Started out with a penny, going door to door, talking to various people, and somehow they came across a house where they had a commode, a porcelain throne in the backyard, and had no idea what to do with it, and so they said, well, sure, you can take this. Threw it in the car, drove on back, and lo and behold, when I got back to the church, in the fellowship hall there, right in the middle, was a toilet. And at that point, I knew I had lost. Because you can't get much bigger and better than a toilet. Unless someone came back with a car, but that didn't happen. But it's sort of that same kind of thing. It begins to build in your mind that you need to get something bigger. You need to improve. You need to get better. You have to go in that direction. The same thought was reinforced to me just recently in a movie that is one of our family favorites, You've Got Mail. We actually have it on DVD and VHS. So if anyone wants one, we'll sell you one for $14. I'm trying to exchange my pennies, you can notice. It's a good movie. It's a really good movie, but the main theme of the movie is that Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan are supposed to fall in love, and you know that. But there's something standing in their way, and that thing standing in their way is that Tom Hanks is one of the owners of Fox Books, a superstore akin to Borders or Barnes & Noble, something like that. And Meg Ryan's character is the owner of a small little bookstore called The Shop Around the Corner. And all of a sudden, Fox Books begins to build a bookstore on the same street as The Shop Around the Corner. How can the huge Fox Books possibly fail to destroy the small Shop Around the Corner? The Shop Around the Corner has no hope. The big Fox Books superstore offers too much. It's got discounts. It's got tons more books than the Shop Around the Corner does. Shop Around the Corner only has the children's books. But Fox Books is a superstore, and it has everything you could possibly imagine, from self-help to wisdom, whatever. And they sell coffee and other legal addictive stimulants. There's no way the Shop Around the Corner can compete. And that theme is clear in the movie. And of course, you know that Fox Books Superstore eventually wins. And then, of course, they get together at the end after they sort of work out their differences and all those things. It's a fairly good movie. But if you watch it, take into consideration that interplay between the big and the small. Because we've been taught in our lives that what's bigger is better. And that same trend is seeping into our churches. Seeping, I shouldn't say seeping, it's running into our churches with a vengeance. There's a church not too far from here that is just the landmark church when it comes to superstore-style churches. It's called Willow Creek, and it's about that way, about an hour and a half, depending on what streets you take. And it's huge. We're talking 17,000 people on a weekend. 17,000 people. Now, they have five or six services, and they have a bunch of different kind of services, but total number of people, 17,000. Willow Creek is kind of like a supermarket, kind of like a super, it's like a shopping mall of churches. It's like a shopping mall of churches. You go into the place, and anything Christian, anything possible Christian, you can find it at Willow Creek. First of all, you notice when you walk into the main room, the sanctuary, is that it's like a huge theater. And the services they put on are just crisp and precise. And when the guy's speaking, there's screens on either side with the Bible verses and little points from his message. And they show video clips and all this kind of stuff. It's this huge production. And then they have a separate gymnasium that is larger than the gym at Wheaton College where I went to school. It's got something like 8 or 10 basketball courts side by side all the way across this thing. And then they've got another gymnasium below that one for the junior high kids. And they've got rooms all over the place. They've got a bookstore downstairs that's larger than any bookstore around here. And they can sell you anything you could possibly imagine. But the thing that takes the cake is their food court. If you walk into that place, the first thing you notice is this vast expanse of open space and tables everywhere and people sitting at the tables. And if you look around the corner, there are restaurants. They have franchised restaurants and then they have privately owned restaurants. And it's just amazing. Willow Creek is one of these churches that's just, it's a superstore for Christianity. And I'm thinking, this is a trend that is not just Willow Creek in Barrington, Illinois. This is a trend that's in our nation. According to the Hartford Research Institute, Hartford Institute for Religious Research, they've identified 563 megachurches in the United States. I'm not exactly sure what their criterion is, but I think it's 1,500 people in attendance and over. So 1,500 people on a weekly attendance and more than that. 563 churches like that. That's a lot. But you know, the average church size is still under 100. In fact, I wouldn't say the average church size. The majority of the churches in the United States are under 100, something like 90%. In fact, the average church size is right around 50. And we have 563 churches in America that are these mega churches, huge churches. In fact, 15 of them are over 10,000. And that's just in America. In Seoul, Korea, there is one church, Yoido Full Gospel Fellowship, pastored by a guy named David Cho, and it claims to have 700,000 members. 700,000 members. They are so big that on a weekly attendance, when they have their weekly services, they rent out, they might own it by now, a local sports stadium, like football field, baseball stadium, that kind of thing. 70,000 people in one service. And to top it off, they ask their members to only come once or twice a month because there simply isn't enough room for them all to come, even with five or six services on a weekend. That's huge. The question is, how can a small church possibly compete with what a large church can offer? Let's just list some of the things that big churches can offer. Big churches can offer what I call the crowd experience. The crowd experience is very powerful for us. We really like being in large groups of people all sort of focused on the same thing at the same time. Whether it's sports for you or something else, we like that. If you've heard of the organization Promise Keepers, that's one of the main reasons Promise Keepers is so powerfully important in the lives of many men in this nation. It's because it's given them the crowd experience of tons of men in one area for one purpose, and that's to worship Jesus Christ. In fact, that is so powerful that this very weekend, there is a women's equivalent of Promise Keepers going on. And they've begun to realize that this crowd experience is very powerful, and big churches can offer that. Big churches can offer more than just the crowd experience, though. Big churches also offer specialized programs for every possible interest. They can offer specialized programs for every possible interest. You can go into a big church and say, you know, I'm a 30-year-old single male who is addicted to cocaine and has a child at home from a cousin, and they can have a small group there with 10 other guys exactly like you. 30 years old, you know, addicted to cocaine, recovering from that. And it's like that. Big churches can offer those specialized, detailed programs. Big churches also offer something I call secular perks. They'll do something like have a health club in the church, or food court, or bookstore, or various other things. Things that you would enjoy normally, and so to get you from going to the secular world, they'll get you to come into the church. Big churches offer all those kinds of things. And lastly, big churches also offer something that you might find surprising, but almost every single big church does this. They offer small groups. So you can get involved with people. Even though the church might have 17,000, even though the church might have 700,000, they have small groups. So you can get into a group with 10 other people and begin to make some contact. How in the world can a small church possibly compete with this? Well, the question is, of course, is bigger always better? Just because this church is big and it can offer all this stuff, does that make it better? The people who are here this morning, you've probably already answered that question for yourself, because this is obviously not one of those mega churches. And so something about Northwest Baptist Church has connected with you to say that bigger is not better in my life. All those additional programs might be fun, but there's something going on here in this place that is more important for me. Perhaps some of you are visitors, or you're sort of intermittent attenders. You kind of hop in to this church and then hop to another church, and you kind of go back and forth. And maybe you're trying to decide if bigger is better, if this church is where you should be. If that's where you are today, let me sort of give you what I think about church size. According to what I read in Scripture, in God's eyes, what matters is not size, but growth. What matters is not how big the church is, but if the church is growing. Church growth is sort of a hot button if you've done any reading in sort of academic church studies. Church growth is one of these things where there are people on one side that say churches shouldn't go for attendance. Churches shouldn't go for bigger programs. And then there are groups on the other side that say churches should. Churches should endeavor to pursue more attendance and try to develop their programs and build bigger buildings and all that kind of stuff. And they're doing this debate of is bigger better? And I just want to say that in terms of God's plan for this world, the ultimate size isn't the issue. It's whether or not a church is growing. I think church growth is biblical. And so let's look at some Bible passages to find out what's biblical about it. Start at the first page of your Bible, and we're going to progressively move to the right for just a little bit. Genesis 1, 28. We've talked about these passages, some of these passages, a little bit before. But Genesis 1, 28, this is God creating people. He's just created the plants and the animals, and now he's creating people. And he says to the man and the woman that he created, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. If you look at the surrounding passages, you will find out that God said the same thing about the animals. And in fact, he said a very similar thing about the plants. It's God's design that when he creates life, he intends for it to reproduce. He intends for it to increase numerically. In our culture today, in our society today, we have an issue that really kind of cuts at this a little bit. And that's the issue of infertility. There are many people that I have known who have struggled to have children and can't. I could probably mention five couples right off the top of my head that I've met in the last year that have had issues with infertility. And the reason that's such a sad thing for us is that that's not the way God intended it to be. Whenever God created life, He also added with it the command to reproduce. That was part of God's plan. And so when we encounter issues of infertility and stuff like that today, that's why it's painful for us, and that's why it's hard. Because that's not the way God originally intended it. And we have to possibly think about other ways that we can experience this kind of growth. But let me just simply say that when God created life, He intends for it to grow. In fact, a principle that you can take from this is that numerical growth is part of God's plan. Numerical growth is part of God's plan. He started it with creation. From the very moment God created the world, He put into it the possibility for living things to increase numerically. Keep looking. We're going to flip on through to Genesis chapter 9. We'll look at verse 1. This is the verse that immediately follows the big flood story. Noah and his family are saved from the flood. And as they come out of the ark, God looks at Noah and He says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, verse 1, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Very similar to what He had said to Adam and Eve. In fact, if you look down at verse 8, God says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. He's establishing a covenant, a means of relationship between God and the things that He's created. A covenant is sort of an agreement for relationship, kind of like a marriage is an agreement for relationship. And God makes an agreement with His creation. And part of that covenant is to say, be fruitful and increase in number. It's part of God's plan. When God creates relationship with people, when He gets involved with people's lives, He intends for them to reproduce, to become larger numerically. Let's keep looking. We've got Genesis chapter 17 coming up next. Genesis chapter 17. My hands are sticky. 17. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant, my relationship between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. God says to Abram, the man who later becomes Abraham, I will increase your numbers. That came true. The nation of Israel, the entire nation of Israel, and the entire Arabic world is descended from Abram. God fulfilled His promise here. He increased their numbers greatly. In fact, if you look through Genesis, you will find two other places where this is repeated. It's repeated once to Isaac and once to Jacob, Abram's two sons. Once to Isaac, once to Jacob, God says, be fruitful and increase in number. I will bring you many descendants, talking about this huge thing. In other words, the principle is still the same. When God creates covenant relationship with people, He intends for their numbers to grow. But let's look a little further. Flip to Isaiah chapter 9. Of all the passages in the Old Testament, this one is perhaps the most widely known. Because it's a Christmas one. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the way we usually read it, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. And we skip right over that big word there, increase. God intended for this eventual time when this ruler comes, He intends, it's part of His plan, that that ruler's kingdom, that ruler's government would increase, would continue to grow forever and ever. It's part of God's plan for His eternal kingdom, for this king to rule an increasing kingdom. One more passage in this section. Let's go to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. We're in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, and we're going to start at verse 24. God is speaking about this future mighty God, Prince of Peace, who's coming. And He calls him David at this point. And He says, my servant David will be king over them, And they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. It's part of God's plan for his people to grow numerically. It's part of his plan from creation. It's part of his plan from the moment he initiated relationship with people. And it's part of his plan for this future coming kingdom. The day when Jesus will return to this earth and set up that permanent kingdom that we will all be a part of, those of us who believe in him. And he says that even at that point, this future kingdom is intended to increase. It's part of God's plan. Numerical growth is also, let's move on to point two, numerical growth is also a sign of God's blessing. We'll move right through this one too. In Genesis chapter 47, you don't have to flip there, but that's the passage where the Israelites have just moved into Egypt. There was a big famine in the land, and Joseph, that man with the amazing technicolor dream coat, is now in Egypt. And all these people are moving into Egypt. And here, God says this interesting thing. In the Bible it says, there they moved in, they settled, and they increased and were fruitful. I believe what that means is that God is basically saying this was part of his will for them to go down to Egypt. It was part of his plan, because there they are increasing. Let's keep going. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 8, chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase, and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. God is saying, if you obey my commandments, you will live and increase. Now, for those of you who are tired of flipping, at this point, I'll go ahead and let you know the secret. In your bulletin, there should be a little note sheet with all the verses on it. But there's more flipping to be done, so I would encourage you, if you want to learn where these things are in your Bible, flip along with me. But let's go to Acts chapter 2. And I'll try to highlight just the major verses here that demonstrate that numerical growth is a sign of God's blessing. Acts chapter 2. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. And in Acts chapter 2, if you get down to verse 40, you find out that Peter has just been giving this incredible message to these people. And he says, at the end of his message, he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And then, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Boy, I tell you, Jesus fed 5,000, but they all deserted him. And Jesus told his disciples that he was going to build his church. Little did they all know that on the very first day of this church, they were going to have a membership increase from 12 to 3,000. 3,012. That's an incredible growth curve. Man, if we planted churches today and something like that happened, boy, it would only take us a few months before the whole world was taken care of, huh? 3,000. Now that's the way to plant a church. That's the way to start something. But of course, they couldn't all meet in the same place all the time, because that's a lot of people. So if you follow in verses 42 and following, particularly verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, the large places, but then it says they broke bread in their homes, their small groups, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Big gatherings, small gatherings, and look at this, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There are more passages in Acts that I've put on your note sheet, and you can look up sometime, but let me say this about it. God's desire is for his people to increase, and when they are doing his will, he brings the increase. When God's people are following him and living according to his will, he blesses them with more people. You know, that's an incredible thing. Because for those of us who've been in churches for a long time, you know the standard practice in churches. Standard practice in churches is that if you're a big church, you get bigger. And if you're a small church, you stay the same, decline, or eventually die. I told you once that I was in a church that had been going through that decline and was at the point of death when I left it. 2 weeks after I was, 2 weeks later after I left the church, it actually closed its doors. I've told you about other churches that I've been in, churches that have struggled this way, with plateaued for years and years. But here, this passage is telling us that if we're in God's will, if we're just doing the things God is asking us to do, He adds people to our numbers. Why? It's because numerical growth is a sign of God's blessing. Go on to point three. Point three is this. Large size, however, is dangerous. There's one passage we're going to look at for this. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 18. We just read Deuteronomy 8, 1. Do you remember? Deuteronomy 8, 1 talked about how numerical growth is a sign of God's blessing. Well, we're going to read the rest of Deuteronomy 8 a little bit there. Pay attention to this. See if you can picture God speaking this to a bunch of people who are eager and ready to enter a new home with new jobs and experience a new life. And God says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, when you enter this new land and you've eaten and you've gotten everything you need, then praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it's He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant. God wants His people to prosper, and He wants His people to experience numerical growth in their churches. It's part of His plan. It's part of the covenant relationship He started with us. But if we get too big, we can have the tendency to forget Him, and that's dangerous. There's a church in Austin, Texas. And I read this last week. It's an article I found on the internet about a megachurch. There it is. Let me just read this to you. 69-year-old Leova Rosenoff lives in a bungalow in Austin, Texas's Hyde Park neighborhood, a community where University of Texas professors share close quarters with students, aging hippies, and young families, all of whom pay higher rents and mortgages to live in the heart of Austin's vibrant social and political scenes. Located about a mile north of the UT campus, Hyde Park is known for its tree-lined avenues and small but charming homes. The neighborhood has more than its share of historical markers, and some street corners still boast the hitching posts where old-time Austinites once parked their rides. Instead of a professor's pad, Leova Rosenoff has a neighbor she would rather not. A 550-car five-story parking garage that serves the congregation of Hyde Park Baptist Church, about 2,700 strong and growing. Leova and her neighbors have long resented Hyde Park Baptist's increasing size. The church has bought and destroyed more than 30 old homes to pave the way for its parking lot and other facilities, which are mostly of the square concrete variety. Now the church wants Leova to sell too, so they can knock down her house to make for an $18 million expansion, including another 550-car parking garage and a new 40,000-square-foot education building. But she's staying put. And so the church will build around her. Leova's house will sit in a virtual concrete canyon, with the new educational building on her right side and the new parking garage behind her. The left side of her house will remain a surface parking lot for HPBC. In Leova's yard and the yards of many of her neighbors is a spray-painted sign reading, "No Parking Garage." Above that, the sign bears the slogan, "Save Hyde Park." Which prompts the question, of course, who exactly is saving whom from what? Though Hyde Park Baptist continues to offer its message of spiritual salvation through Jesus Christ, the signs in Hyde Park yards say grow in spirit, not in concrete, and are asking for salvation from the church itself. Large size can get dangerous because it can distort our view of what's really important. And here this church is destroying its witness in the community, absolutely just destroying it, because all these people are saying, if I ever go to a church, it'll never be that church. It'll never be a Baptist church. And it'll never be a church that claims to like that church. I want to avoid that as much as possible. And the end result, of course, is that they just avoid all Christians in general. And they're ruining their witness in the community simply because they have to have a parking lot, a garage, an educational building. Large size can be dangerous, particularly dangerous for churches. Some churches can manage it and some churches can't. Well, what are we going to do about it? Okay, here's the application for us at this church right here. If you're visiting with us today, I apologize that most of the biblical study has kind of been focused on our members and stuff, but this point might be really interesting to you because at this point you can hear sort of what the future of this church is all about. The under construction part of this church, what are we going for? Well, what are we going to do about this? Because numerical growth is a part of God's plan, first of all, we should pursue it. Here at Northwest Baptist Church, we should pursue numerical growth. If it's part of God's plan, it's something worthy of pursuit. So whatever books you read that talk about how focusing on numerical growth is pointless, I would say, well, Jesus did too, because he counted out 12 disciples. And he had 70 other followers that he sent out on missions. And someone had to count the 5,000 that he fed on that mountain. Jesus is concerned with numbers. And I think if he's concerned with people, he's concerned with people making up those numbers. We should pursue it. One more scripture passage we need to look at. John chapter 1. How do you pursue numerical growth? Oh, everyone's got their techniques. Madison Avenue will tell you one thing. Those commercials on Super Bowl Sunday will tell you something else. How do you pursue numerical growth in your business or your life? Well, in a church, it's about following Jesus. John chapter 1. We're going to look at how Jesus transforms a person's life and increases some numerical growth in the process. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Well, come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Let me pull a couple applications from this passage. First of all, notice what Jesus did for Philip. The preceding section, before Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me," you find out that Philip probably was one of the followers of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist focused on Jesus one day and said, "Here he is. Here is the Messiah, the one who's going to take away the sins of the world." And Philip was probably there at the time. And he was probably really interested in this. And so then when Jesus came up to Philip and said, "Follow me," Philip has this incredible sense of hope. Maybe this is what I've been waiting for. Maybe this is what I've been looking for. It's just possible that all that stuff that the scriptures have written about, it's possible that it's all about Jesus, this guy right here in front of me. Do I have reason to hope? Yes, he does. He's got good hope. Jesus gave people hope. But then what does Philip do with the hope? Philip turns around and he goes and finds someone else. And he passes the hope on. Jesus gave Philip hope. We're in a situation today where we are sort of more like Philip than Jesus because we're receiving hope from Jesus. And we're in the position of Philip. So then what's it for us? Well, let's look at what Philip did. Philip went and he gave hope to Nathanael. He went up to Nathanael and he said, "Nathanael, listen, we found him. This is the guy we've been waiting for all our lives." If you've ever seen the movie The Matrix, the whole movie about The Matrix is about this one group of people that are looking for this other guy who is supposed to be the one, the savior, the one who's going to completely destroy all the problems that have come about when the computers have taken over the world. It's a very complicated story, but the main point is there's this group of people looking for the guy who's the one. And Philip goes up to Nathanael and he says, "I found him. I found the one." And he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, "You must be joking. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. What are you talking about? Nazareth, that's the hick town over there, you know, where the people wear the hair long and the sandals and the robes and stuff." And Philip says, "Well, come and see." That's enough, you know. TV commercials do this kind of thing. They tell you this great thing is going to happen, and then they tell you at the end, they kind of egg you on, and they say, well, come and see. And that's what Philip does to Nathanael. He says, well, come and see. See for yourself. Nathanael says, all right. If this guy really is good enough, and he's from Nazareth to impress Philip, well, then I might as well go see what he is. He goes and he sees him. And then what does Jesus do for Nathanael? Jesus gives him hope, right? He says, I know you even without knowing you. And Nathanael's saying, how is that possible? He's got to be somehow connected with God. Maybe he really is the one. And Nathanael's got hope. The principle we follow is give people hope, like Jesus did for Philip, like Philip did for Nathanael, and like Jesus did for Nathanael. Give people hope. Step two, bring them to Jesus. And then God will add them to our numbers. Nathanael just had to be given hope, brought to Jesus, and Jesus took care of the rest. He added Nathanael to the group. What about for us here at Northwest Baptist Church? Small churches have a tendency not to grow, just plateau, stay the same, sometimes decline. Why is that? Well, there are a couple reasons. One reason is that a big church, simply by being big, gives people hope. They look at that big thing and they say, something's got to be going on there. They see the billboard or the TV advertisement and they say, well, something's got to be going on there. Maybe it's something that I could be interested in. And then they go there and they've got all these specialized programs. And those specialized programs are saying, someone cares about me. Maybe there's hope. Giving people hope is a lot harder to do in a small church. But you know how it happens? You and me. Us as individuals. We have to give people hope. When people come into this place, we have to give them hope. And when people are out in our workplace, our neighbors, our friends, the people we're connecting with every day, those are people that need hope. They're living their lives and they don't know that Jesus Christ can give them this phenomenal life, a life of fruitfulness and joy and mission and purpose. And they don't know that. And we've got that kind of hope we can offer to them. We need to be giving people hope. Perhaps you haven't gotten the hope from Jesus that you need. And perhaps you are feeling like you need hope. If that's the case, I encourage you to get together with me sometime. Let's talk and pray about it. Because if you don't have that sense of hope, you can't give it to someone else. But then secondly, there's another problem possibly. And that problem is that maybe you've got nowhere to bring them to get to know Jesus. Perhaps you're feeling like you don't want to bring them to this church because if you brought them to this church, they wouldn't get hope and they wouldn't meet Jesus. Again, I'll say, if you feel that way, while we're still under construction, let me know. So that we can make this a place where people get to know Jesus, where people get to meet him, and where people get a sense of hope. But I'm asking a lot of you, and I'm asking a lot of myself too. I still don't know the first names or the last names of my next door neighbors. I think I told you about this, that I'm struggling with it because they have this huge dog, and I don't really like dogs. And the dog bit me once, and I have no idea how to get past the dog to get to talk to this person. So I just kind of run right past while it's screaming in my ears. But that doesn't mean I should give up. I still need to know him, right? I've been telling myself for the last 3 months that I want to go door to door and simply just knock on people's doors and say, hi, I'm a new guy in town. I'm the pastor over at Northwest Baptist Church. Can you tell me what the church could do for you that would really mean something to you? And I haven't done that either. So I need a kick in the pants sometimes, and so do you. But I'm asking you this, if you keep me accountable, I'm warning you, I'm going to keep you accountable too. We need to be doing this. We need to be giving people hope, and we need to be bringing them to Jesus. The easiest thing for you to do is to invite someone to come to church. Totally the easiest thing. Because all you have to do is say, you know, at my church, I have a sense of hope, and I meet Jesus every week. And all you have to do is come and join me. And if you don't meet Jesus there, that's fine. But let's just test it out once. See, it's the easiest thing in the world to invite someone to church. Sometimes it's harder to invite them to your house. Anyway, simple. Give people hope, bring them to Jesus, and he'll add them to your numbers. Two other things I'll say. Secondly, since numerical growth is a sign of God's blessing, we should expect it. We should really expect it. If we're in God's will, it will happen. If we're in God's will, God will bring new people here and they'll stay because they find something true about what's going on here. Numerical growth is a sign of God's blessing, so if we're in His will, we should expect it. I got to ask you something, though. Are you ready for that? Are you willing to see new faces in this place? Because according to sociology, every person has a circle of friends that is about 10. And once your circle's full, you can't fit any more in there. So what if new people come in here? Well, this church has been around for about 50 years. Over 50 years. So what does that mean? That means that our circle of friendships are probably pretty well full, right? So if someone new comes into this place, one of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to suffer and not come back, or some of your relationships are going to have to suffer. That's just the way it works. Doesn't mean they're going to have to suffer forever or for a hugely long extended period of time, but at least for a short time. Are you ready to see new faces in this place? Are you ready to make new friends? If you are, that means that your time at the end of the service might have to shift from talking to people you know to talking to people you don't know. That might mean that you have to join a small group with people that you don't know very well as opposed to people that you do know very well. That might mean that some of your current relationships will have to suffer in the short run so that you can make some new friendships with other people. I don't know exactly what it means for you. I'm all right because, you know, my circle of friendships isn't exactly set in stone yet. I'm still fairly new. But I still have that tension. Do I spend time with people who are in the church or people who might be in the church? I'm letting you know right now that my priority is more towards those people who might be in the church than those people who are in the church. Because those who are in the church, God's got you. And He can take care of you just fine. Those people who aren't in the church, they need God. And He's the one who's going to take care of them, but we got to get them to Him first. The last thing I'll say is that because size can be a dangerous thing, here at Northwest Baptist Church, we're going to stay relatively small. Now, how does that work? How can you be committed to growing and increasing in numbers and still maintain relative small size? Well, it's by doing two things. One, we're going to stay small through small groups. Small groups are going to be the core of what we do here. We're not just going to be a church that meets on Sunday morning and then has a small group program. Small groups are going to be Northwest Baptist Church. And Sunday morning is going to be the collection of small groups with invitation to visitors to come in and meet Jesus too. That's going to be sort of the core, how we stay small. If the huge churches can do it, we can do it too. If God asks for us to do it in the Word, we can do it too. So we'll stay small through small groups. And secondly, we'll stay small by following the ABCs. It's very simple. ABC. Attract people, build Christians, build believers, and commission leaders. Send people out from here. Come back next week. I'll tell you a little bit more about what sending people out from this place is going to look like. But if we're constantly bringing people in, building them up, sending them out, we're going to stay relatively small. But we're going to be growing all the while, and it's going to be exciting. Let me simply end by saying this. I really do believe that numerical growth is God's desire for His people. I believe that God wants His people to increase. He wants us to grow as a church, not just as individuals. But when we grow, we need to give Him the credit.